Good morning. My name is Joe. My pronouns are he and him. Hello to all you folks on your devices out there as well. I hope your couch is comfortable. Not too comfortable. Hear this, my people. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You are to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. Let these words be written in your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Repeat them constantly. And so on. For the ancient Hebrews, the nation of Israel, this was the Pledge of Allegiance. When I got my Canadian citizenship a year ago, I had to recite a vow to be faithful and bear true allegiance to the Queen, may she rest in peace, to obey the laws and uphold the treaties, and to fulfill the duties of a Canadian citizen. This passage from the book of Deuteronomy is the ancient equivalent of that oath of citizenship. It's called the Shema for that first line, Hear, O Israel. In Hebrew, it's Shema Israel. Listen, my people. That was, and still is, for most of modern Judaism, the core and purpose of life and faith and people. And they did repeat it constantly. They did bind it to their arms and post it on their doorways and teach it to their children for thousands of years. That's why we're here. When Jesus was asked which of the commandments was the most important, as we just heard, he proved his Jewishness by quoting this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he connected that abstract command with the concrete, "Love your neighbor as yourself." All of the scriptures are grounded in those two commandments. As followers of Jesus, we have clung to this core as well. We affirm the full divinity of Jesus and the existence of God living in and among us through the Holy Spirit, and yet we continue to insist that God is not three, but one. Three persons, three expressions of God, but not divided, because Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. That does not make sense, but we have chosen, repeatedly, union over understanding, come what may. This is important. It's at the center of our faith tradition. So what does it mean? This is from an interlinear Bible, one of my favorite Bible study tools. It has the Hebrew writing on the first line, the second line is the Hebrew pronunciation written out in English characters, and the third line is the word-by-word English translation. So we have, Hear you, Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. There are three points of emphasis. First is the identity of God. There are two primary words for God in the Hebrew Bible. Elohim is the generic universal word for God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was Elohim, the God of everything and everyone. And then Yahweh was the God of Israel specifically. Yahweh is their God, like the Hindus might choose a personal or a family God, or like a Christian believes in Jesus. The universal creator God versus the local specific God. And here the two are held together. Elohim and Yahweh are one. Let's not confuse any of this. They are one. They are held together. We're talking about the same thing here. Second is the connection between God and us, our God. This Yahweh / Elohim, they are not remote and detached. This is our God. This God belongs to us and we belong to them. This is personal and universal and also personal. Then the third one, Yahweh / Elohim equals one. That word echad is literally the number one. And that can mean one and only, God is our God, God alone. And it can mean one, united, indivisible, whole and full. All for one and one for all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and source of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. The first half of the Shema hinges into the second. Because God is united and whole, God's people are to be united and whole. And you love Yahweh, the God of you, in all of your heart and in all of your soul and in all of utterly you. That last word, it's pronounced me'od or something to that effect. Literally, it means exceedingly and much, and it is often translated as might or strength. But it's not about muscles, force, and strength as a... It is about force and strength as a description of degree. It's not referring to the strength of muscles and physicality. So love God with abandon. Love God with abundance, with muchness and fullness. I love this literal translation here. In all of utterly you. Whatever it is that is utterly you, love God with that. This echoes the description of God. God is one, united and whole and full. And so God's people are to respond in wholeness and fullness, abundance and muchness. We mirror God's fullness. To be of God is to be utterly yourself. That is the core of our faith tradition. God is one, united and whole, universal and personal, held together. And so we are meant to be, as individuals and as a community, whole and full, to live in muchness and to be utterly us. I know, that's a lot of ancient linguistics for a Sunday morning. So let's switch gears to the other end of the universe. Take a look at a modern pop culture example of this from modern-day prophet Billie Eilish. Here she is in concert last summer at one of the largest music festivals in the world.
I'm so grateful.
Is Billie Eilish doing this, inviting people into the fullness and muchness of the presence of God? If you're familiar with her music, and I'm sure most of you are, you know that she invites people into... She certainly covers a wide range of emotions and musical expressions. And apparently moments like this are part of most of her concerts. Film director and professional storyteller Kristen Hange offered this commentary on the Robcast podcast this summer.
She is showing us what church wants to look like now. And I'm hesitant to use that word, but I mean, we come together in community. We share an intention. We create spaces for transformation so that we can together remember who we are.
Yeah.
And we are finding, we are creating these new non-traditional ways of doing a very ancient art form in a way that is pure.
Reminding each other who we are.
Yes. Reclaiming.
Yeah.
The lost soul of our humanity.
Yeah.
We come together in community. We share an intention, a shared purpose and meaning. Create spaces for transformation so that we can together remember who we are. Is that what we're doing here? Are we creating new non-traditional ways of doing this ancient art form in ways that reclaim the lost soul of our humanity? I hope so. Kristen Hange and Billie Eilish make church sound very cool. There is a lot of distance between ancient Israel and a Billie Eilish concert. And there's a lot of distance between either of those things and what we do here most Sunday mornings. But that's kind of the point. How we do this, loving God in our muchness, is not static. The fullness looks different with each time and space. It is utterly bespoke. Do you know that word, bespoke? It was new to me when I heard it used to sell fancy suits. Bespoke means made to order, custom fit. It's unique to your particular size and shape. The way we practice this muchness, this love for God, this wholeness and fullness, it is bespoke. The containers, the vehicles, the forms of our practice, the paths we take to get here vary greatly in time and context. The fit changes over time. It needs to be tailor-made. And that's not new. That's always been the case. Let's take a quick jaunt through the history of the Judeo-Christian religion. The original setting described for the Shema was the days of Moses, the Exodus journey. In those days, nobody went to church because God was too scary. For the nomadic Hebrews, the house of God was a tent, the tabernacle. It was at the center of the camp, and everyone kept their distance other than Moses and a handful of priests who would take down and set up the tent when the camp moved. Their religion, their practice was about protection and guidance. That's what they needed. And God took the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, literally leading them through the wilderness. From what we know, they didn't do this. They didn't gather to sing and pray. They instead brought their practical needs and complaints to their leaders. The leaders brought them to Moses. Moses brought them to God. God was dangerous. God was feared. They needed order and direction. Their religion gave them a hierarchy because that's what they needed. That was the practice of faith that led them into the fullness of life and communion with God in their time. Fast forward 500 or so years to our second scripture reading of the day, Psalm 100. Now, entering the presence of God was not a fear, but a delight. The tent had been replaced by this beautiful temple. It was an architectural marvel that was the heart of the city. It was the pride of their nation. And we heard the psalm, joyful songs, thanksgiving and praise as we enter the courts. Things weren't always that great, but they had come a long way from the wilderness. Now they had the provision of an established economy. They had the order of a monarchy. They had the protection of an army. So they needed different things from God. What they needed was a national identity. They needed a culture to keep them unified. They needed a collective spirituality to hold them together in the face of religious competition. And so their faith was not filled with that hierarchy anymore. It was filled with practices that built and solidified national pride and cultural identity. God is on our side. God is with us against their enemies. God lives, well, right here. God lives in our temple. We have the holy city. You can go there and visit. You can pay tribute, literally. You can be impressed by the institution. That was what they needed at the time. That was the practice of faith that led them into the fullness of life and communion with God in their time. Skip ahead another 500 years to the time of Jesus. That temple built by Solomon had been looted and torn down. It was eventually replaced by a less impressive second temple. And the Jews still had a national identity, but they were occupied by the Roman Empire. Too much of that nationalism would get stomped down. Too much gold in the temple would earn you higher taxes, if not a direct invasion. So now religion was less centralized. The Jerusalem temple conducted the sacrifices, but for most of the Jews, religious life was carried out in local synagogues. Communities would gather, not unlike what we do, for teaching and scripture reading. They would gather to educate their children, to listen to leaders and traveling teachers debate ethics and meaning. The demands of empire called for a religion that was local and personal, preserved through family and tradition instead of large institutions. And that was the practice of faith that led them into the fullness of life and communion with God in their time. That pattern of change over time carried on through many different versions of Christianity. I could go on to talk about how faith in the Middle Ages revolved around art and music, especially architecture that brought awe and wonder to a monotonous and often brief existence. I could talk about how the Enlightenment brought the emergence of the sermon-based church services as people wanted to learn about ideas and learn about how to think about their faith. I could talk about the beginnings of Sunday school in 18th century England as Bible study was the path to literacy and economic advancement. I could talk about how churches in North America began to focus on world missions in the 1950s and 60s as a way of making sense of the rapidly globalizing interconnected world. I could talk about the rise of worship music and emotional personal faith in the 80s and 90s as a response to the increasingly secular and dehumanizing Western corporate culture. Or I could talk about 100 other examples of how the practices of faith shift dramatically to respond to the different needs and opportunities of life on the ground. It's interesting to me that that is much of what the church does. What religion offers is filling in the gaps, meeting the needs of what isn't available elsewhere. You don't know how to read, and reading is the path to economic growth? Well, okay, let's make that the focus of church for a while. You're feeling overwhelmed by the corporate machine? All right, come to church and we will tell you how much you matter personally, how Jesus loves you. Your country is being occupied by a colonizing power? All right, well, we'll make church the place where we organize the resistance. Or you're overwhelmed by harsh environmental conditions and harsher taxes? All right, the church will create monasteries that promote good farming practices and reliable charitable food distribution. We respond to what is around us. And not all the time, but sometimes, maybe at its best, organized religion reads the situation and responds with what we all need to bring us into the fullness of life and communion with God. That's the pattern. So the question is, what is that now? What is the practice of faith that will lead us into fullness of life and communion with God now? And next week, and the week after that? What are the gaps in our lives, in our city, in our culture, that church can respond to and help to fill? It's a big question. I'd say that that is at the heart of this goal that we've recently named as a congregation. Our goal is to experiment with a variety of ways to worship. Church offers spaces for people to connect with God in heart, soul, mind, and strength, our physicality, our mental faculties, spirituality, and emotions. As our familiar Sunday morning patterns have been stressed by irregular attendance, growing demands on volunteers and staff, this feels like a good season to lean into Wildwood's rich history of trying different things and creating hospitable, imaginative spaces that draw in different people in different ways. It's a run-on sentence, if ever there was. Somebody needs an editor. We didn't set out looking for change, most of us. We were pretty happy with the way things have been. But change has come to us. And in our tradition, in this congregation, and I would say in the rich history of the people of God, the tradition is change. The tradition is that we lean in when change comes. We look for opportunities to move towards the wholeness of God with our whole selves in whatever particular moment of life we find ourselves. I don't know what that will look like yet. We don't have a grand plan here. As the goal states, we're going experimenting. We're trying on things to see what fits and what should go back on the shelf. And again, this isn't a new thing around here. Our open spaces, our flexible seating, those are a big part of the signature style of this congregation, as are the mixed reactions to the different things that we try and the extended worship committee meetings that happen when we try something that doesn't quite work out. Some of you still visibly shudder anytime someone mentions the book of Hebrews. Ask the people that just laughed if you don't know what that means. Others still haven't forgiven me for that time we gave up singing for Lent. And others will tell me that those things were very meaningful. I'm not responsible for the Hebrews thing, just so that we're all clear on that. Different people have different ways, and we have different experiences, and we have lots of conversations after we try things. So we are trying things, and that's not going to be always the best, and it is going to be the best in other ways. What does that look like? Next week, instead of our regular worship hour, we're going to have brunch together. When you arrive, whenever that is, you'll find this room set up with tables and chairs. Phyllis and Jim and Denise and Tom and Teresa, perhaps some others, will be busy in the kitchen. For those who go to Sunday school, adult Sunday school will happen as usual at 9:45. Around 10:30 or so, there'll be coffee and tea. You can hang out in the lobby, you can grab some. Sit down already, stand around and chat. And then at 10:45, the ushers will tell us all to grab a seat. Brenda will lead us in a musical table grace. And we'll have about 45 minutes where the only agenda is to eat together and to enjoy each other's company. Of course, 45 minutes is a very long time for children to eat, and so the kids will be done way before the adults are. And around 11:15 or so, Linda will gather anyone who wants to join in the library for story time. When we're done eating, leisurely brunch, we will clear off the tables for worship time, and we'll have about a half an hour for a few songs, for our sharing and prayer time, scripture reading. I will give a very brief 5-minute focus, and then we'll have a blessing to end the morning. And we will clean up, all of us will help, and away we go. This is a general outline. All of those times are approximate. The whole experience is meant to be flexible and fun. If you need to eat before you come, that's fine. If you forget that this is happening and you just show up and you've already eaten or whatever, that's okay. Grab a coffee, sit down anyway. Your friends will not mind. Or if the opposite is true and you like the food but you don't want to hear me talk anymore, eat and then run. That's okay too. God will be here the whole time, I promise. I do need to apologize to those who are usually joining us on Zoom, and we will not have a Zoom service next Sunday. There won't be very much happening from the front, and we do want to give our Zoom team, the video team, the day off, so there won't be a Zoom service. If you'd like to plan your own Zoom and eat together kind of thing, definitely go for it. That would be one way to gather next Sunday instead. And if I can facilitate that in any way, I'd be glad to do that. And we'll be back with our regularly scheduled Zoom the following week for an in-person service. The next week's service will very much follow our typical order, similar to this one, and there'll be a focus on loving God with our minds, shaped by new birth. On March 12th, then, the week after that, our worship will again be a bit different. This time we'll have a bit more of a quieter, contemplative feel. There'll be an extended music time woven together with scripture readings. I'll lead us in a guided meditation. We'll share in communion together. March 19, we'll be back to the traditional order of service. There'll be a few different types of prayer exercises scattered in there, inviting us to pay attention to our bodies and our minds, the connections between there. Lots of candles in this one. No pontificating, hopefully. The last Sunday of March, we'll again give another take on the Sunday brunch. This time the men's group has offered to be in the kitchen doing the cooking and serving. First Sunday of April is Palm Sunday, and instead of having the children parade around with the sanctuary with their palm branches and things, we're going to go outside together and parade together through the park, weather permitting, of course. It's guaranteed to be the coldest April 2nd you've ever seen. We'll keep it within reason. If we can go out, we will. But we will walk through the Palm Sunday story, make some stops along the way, do some reading of scripture. And then, of course, we will gather back here for some snacks and sharing afterwards. Easter Sunday will be much like the same from what you've remembered from years past. We'll have an informal sunrise service at the U of S Statue Garden. And then there will be a traditional Easter service here at the 10:45 time for those of you who are too sensible to freeze your tail off at the crack of dawn. That's where we're headed. Beyond that, we don't have anything specific on the calendar. There are plans in progress for a series on truth and reconciliation in April that will include some guest speakers, a documentary, possibly a catered meal. If you're catching on to the food theme, this is a big part of being who we are in our fullness. And then after that, who knows, we'll be close to spring and summer, and we will be in spring and summer by then, hopefully, and who knows what that will bring. Again, there's not a particular agenda. There are open for suggestions and questions and concerns. I would be glad to chat further, talk to the worship committee. If you're excited about this or worried about this, there's room on the worship committee for another person or two, and we would be glad to have more planners involved. Back to the question of the day. What are the practices of faith that lead us into the fullness of life and communion with God in this particular season of life? Note the plural. What are the paths? We are under no illusions that whatever we're doing here is the only right answer. It's not the only answer for everyone. Your heart and soul and mind and strength will take you far beyond the walls of this building and the arms of this community. And you have our blessing for that. We expect each other to go elsewhere. And so we release each other to that. If you don't like what we're up to some Sunday, it's entirely good. It's okay for you to go elsewhere, to look for God in nature, in art, in some other church, even in bed. If you need the rest, there are more comfortable places to sleep than here. What we want from each other and for each other is fullness, not just attendance. So I hope that is the spirit. I've found myself having these open hands as I've been talking today, and I hope that's the spirit we can all embrace in this season, to hold each other, to hold our worship with open hands as we lead and follow, as we serve and are served, as we follow the example of our God who has open hands that embrace all of us. Let's sing together number 717, Renew Your Church. 7-1.